Bibles to Genesis chapter. We're getting back into Sunday school and thinking about that. Someone made a comment to me, and it was a wise comment, that because we're not doing a separate children's Sunday school at this time, for all the reasons that we're all too familiar and aware of, it would be a great idea to intentionally have some focus and things for the kids. And so I was pondering that and thinking about that, and I thought, it is not a bad idea ever to review and emphasize those things about our faith and about faithfulness to Christ that are fundamental and basic. So oftentimes, and you may have experienced this, I know I have, that it is easy for you to focus on the finer points of a preferred doctrinal emphasis, which is not a bad thing, over the broad spectrum of knowing God and being faithful to Him in the daily monotony that is the Christian life. It is much easier maybe to focus on a study about the relationship of Christians sinning and forgiveness and how that works together in our relationship with Christ or sanctification than it is to forgive someone when they wrong you. And so in that kind of an perspective, I wanted to start a series for Sunday school called Parables and Stories. Now, this, I'm going to ask for some responses from children, young and old. But some of these questions I'm going to direct towards the children because I want the children to be able to interact with these lessons. And I've tried to organize this one as the initial lesson in this series with things that are geared for and directed primarily at younger age or younger Christian knowledge people. In other words, if you've been a Christian for a very short amount of time or have never really put any effort into your Christian walk and learning about the Scriptures, there'll be a lot here for you. If you're a child who is learning the stories and stories themselves seem new or still a little bit vague, and when you hear them, then there's going to be some things here hopefully for you that you can benefit from. But also, larger, deeper issues or textual things and applicational issues that are good for children and adults and believers of all ages and maturities, that is the goal. So, what I want us to do is just look at some of this content here from the story of Noah and the Great Flood. And before I read or we talk about specifics here, can anybody, particularly under the age of 15, I would say, share the story of Noah and the flood and some details that you know from this story? Anybody? Raise your hand. Looking for any of the younger kids, particularly. I know. Brayden, do you know about Noah?
Yeah.
What do you know about Noah?
He was
in the hospital. The hospital? Well, okay, I'm sure our Noah didn't go to the hospital. Okay. Anybody else know about... Yeah, that was your time in the light there, Noah. Anybody else... Any kids know about Noah and the ark? What's the story about Noah and the flood? Isaiah. Wow, what a great job of summarizing a lot of the story. Thank you, Isaiah. Yeah, very good. Anyone else want to add a detail that Isaiah maybe didn't get, and all, or any other things you want to add to that? Because it's a very good summary. Noah. About 100 years. Okay, it was a long time from when God decreed that the ark was going to be built and God, he was going to do the flood, that between then and when he actually did it. So there was a lot of time involved. Okay, very good. Anybody else? Anybody else? One other person have any details? It's okay if not. There's a lot here that we know and a lot that we either assume or don't know or maybe that we miss. And I think that Isaiah did a great job in stressing some of the important points of the story. Let's read here in chapter 6 of Genesis. I'm just going to read here several verses. You can follow along with me. I encourage you, whenever possible, to follow along in your copy of the Scriptures. It'll help you be familiar. It'll help you to maybe, whether it's a highlight or note or put a bookmark in as far as your digital Bible, if you want to come back and look at something to study or be able to use that in your future discussions with people about things of the Lord. Starting in verse 1 of chapter 6. Now it came about, when men began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. The Lord said, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years." The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men of who were of old, men of renown. The Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. The Lord said, "I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals, to creeping things, and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them." But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Now, the story, as Isaiah summarized, goes on, that God commanded animals to be brought. God found favor in the Noah found favor in the eyes of God, and then Noah's and his family was saved through this deluge. But the question that I want to ask is: this a true story or a made-up story? The series that we're beginning is called Parables and Stories. Some stories that we'll look at are made-up stories by a teacher, by Jesus himself, to prove a point, to make a point about an issue that he was dealing with. Other stories are real-life examples and narratives of the things that happen to real people. The first question that we at least need to think about is this a true story or a made-up story? Anybody, any of the kids want to answer that question? True story. Thank you, Gary, my young friend there. All right, Daniel, you had your hand up back there. It's a true story. I think that is the appropriate answer. Genesis is an account of the history of the world from when God created all things. This is a true story. This is a story of, as I believe is the best way to handle the Scriptures, God's plan and then carrying out of the annihilation of all life on the planet except for the people who were in the ark and then some of the sea animals. Not all sea animals died, or mammals, sea mammals died. But all the animals that were on the land, the man, the beasts, the birds, all died except for the ones that were on the ark. a global flood, not a regional flood. This is a significantly important story in the history of the Scriptures. We'll look at here, but several things point back to this in the New Testament. Some of the apostles refer back to the judgment, the worldwide nature of the judgment. Furthermore, Jesus talks about the coming judgment in the day of the Lord, that in the days prior to the flood, men and women were just kind of going about their daily business until the flood came and swept them away. This is an important story, a true story, that we can both use to explain other things, as the Lord does and His apostles do, but also to learn from. So the story in a nutshell, and again we had Isaiah and Noah give us some information there. The world had become so filled with wickedness and violence that God decided to destroy every living thing on the earth except for Noah, his family, and the animals that he would bring on the ark in a great flood of water. God took care of Noah and his family and promised never again to flood the earth to destroy all life. Those are some of the basic points of this story. Now, some questions. One of the ones that comes up initially and that every probably engaging Bible student wants to answer is, who are the Nephilim? What's the sons of God and the daughters of men? What is that? There are several different ways that people try to walk through this. And I try to look at believing scholars and believing theologians to give some additional help. Because it's one thing to try to interpret a text not believing what it says. It's another thing to want to believe and be faithful to it and strive to also do the work of a scholar. One scholar that I know makes the point that the Nephilim were men of renown. And that refers to the people who were just talked about in chapter 5. If you look back in Genesis chapter 5, what's a unique distinction of the men listed in chapter 5 that is, again, unique to them really alone in the history of the biblical accounts? Barb? The number of years they lived. These were unique men of renown because they lived for hundreds and hundreds of years. And furthermore, had generations upon generations of people who grew up under their influence. I think that's an interpretation that strives to be faithful to the text, to the context, that these men of renown were those who were mentioned in the previous chapter. And then furthermore, that there's nothing that the sinfulness that came about that was even magnified on the earth was because of their longevity and the ability to continue in wickedness for those potentially for that many years. That's one interpretation. Another popular in some circles, in many circles, is the interpretation I tend to agree with, is the belief that these Nephilim, these men of renown, were the unnatural progeny of some kind of demonically possessed person with a woman, a demonically possessed man with a woman, and creating through intercourse of a child who was somehow strong or mighty or renowned or men of renown. One of the reasons why this, I would say this is I prefer this understanding, is first of all, in Numbers chapter 13, when the spies are going into the land, when Israel sent spies out, and they're the most of the spies, 10 of the 12, are nervous and fearful of what they find, because the fortified cities, the armies, all these things, The spies say this, they said this in chapter 13, verse 33. There were also, we saw, Nephilim, the sons of Anak are part of the Nephilim. And we became like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight. The Nephilim here is this is the only other, I believe, the only other reference of that word in the scriptures, referring to men of great stature in the land of Canaan. And we know there are other men of great stature, of great strength and physical prowess in this land. Can you think of the name of any particular individual who would have fit the bill as a man of great stature who would have been intimidating if he had a sword in his hand or a spear coming at you? Anybody think of any names? King Saul? Okay, I wouldn't say that, but he was definitely a head taller than the Israelites. Think of someone who's a lot taller. And he was a bad guy. Goliath, right? In the book of Samuel, 1 Samuel, we learn that Goliath was about 9.5 feet tall. And his spear was, I think it was like, was it 600 shekels in weight? It says, then a champion came out from the armies of Philistines named Goliath, from Goliath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span, which is about 9.5 feet, somewhere in there. He had a bronze helmet on his head and was clothed with scale armor, which weighed 5,000 shekels of bronze. He also had a bronze greaves on his legs and a bronze javelin slung between his shoulders. The shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and the head of his spear weighed 600 shekels of iron. Shield carrier also walked before him. He's a big man with an enormous physical ability to carry all that weight and to wield it in deadly fashion in combat. He's a very large man. The question someone kind of said in passing recently to me was, hey, someone asked me one time where the Nephilim on the ark. Because how else would you have the descendants of the Nephilim come from? You know, the sons of Anak. No, I don't believe the Nephilim were on the ark. As a matter of fact, we know there's 8 persons on the ark, and none of them were indicated as that. I think the way to understand Numbers 13 reference to the Nephilim is that when the spies went into the land, they were trying to grasp language to say just how big and how terrifying the men of the land were. Some of these men were. They said, they're like Nephilim. We became like grasshoppers in their sight. They were big and strong. I don't think it's saying that these were actually of the same order of people as an unholy union between a demon-possessed man and a woman. So I think that we have the Nephilim here, this unique, in the time, wickedness that came about. And I say that also, turn over to 2 Peter chapter 2. We'll look at Peter's epistles again near the end of our lesson today. 2 Peter chapter 2. And Jude speaks about the same kinds of things. Not 1 Peter 2, Pastor Johnson. 2 Peter 2. There we go. In 2 Peter 2 and Jude, they're talking about similar things about false prophets and the false teachings that were leading astray many, and that there was this need to be active and intentional about combating for the truth and preserving the truth in the churches. And they both bring up this example that Peter says here in verse 4. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them into pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with 7 others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, and he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, have made them an example of those who would live ungodly lives thereafter. And he goes on to talk about how I'm rescuing them. But we have this example, these 3 times in history. Angels sinned and were cast into hell and committed to pits of darkness. We have Noah's flood, and we have Sodom and Gomorrah. Turn over to Jude. Starting in verse 5, now I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all, that the Lord, after saving a people out of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. And angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them. In the same way as these indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh and exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. So we have both Peter and Jude referring to, I think, the same situations. Jude making the explicit connection of, in the same way, gross immorality, I think, is a connection back to what happened in Genesis, which was this crossing of natural ordained sexual roles, sexual activity, whereas Sodom and Gomorrah, it was men with men committing indecent acts, whereas the prior one, where it was in Genesis, I believe it was the cross between angels and men, and these were both not keeping their proper domain and doing things that were abominable. So I think that, again, for the very general picture is there were giants in the land. There, we have giants today. When I was a kid, I remembered, I wasn't a giant, but I remembered one of my favorite wrestlers was Andre the Giant. Very, very large man. If you've seen The Princess Bride, he's an endearing character in that show. But learning about the man Andre the Giant was just amazing. Just how big and how strong he was, and just the people who were in the industry together, the wrestling industry, just talked about how strong he was. And if he really wanted to hurt somebody, he could have, because he was just that much bigger and stronger. There are and have been uniquely large individuals throughout the history of the world. And for the Israelites to then use as an example these terrifying people that we've heard stories about from before the flood, it's like them. That's, I think, the explains the reference to Nephilim in the book of Numbers. And again, no, there were no Nephilim on the ark. They were all destroyed in the flood. Secondly, another question I think is important to answer, or ask at least, is how many animals did Noah bring on the ark? Well, the exact number, we don't have a count, but the question is, how many of each kind of animal did Noah bring on the ark? Josiah? Two of each kind. Noah? There is a, and that is exactly why I asked this question. It does say, if you look at Genesis chapter 6, verse 18, the Lord says, I will establish my covenant with you, and you, that's not the right one. It's five, maybe it was supposed to be 5, 18, where are we at here? Oh, verse 19 of chapter 6, and of every living thing of flesh, you shall bring two of every kind on the ark to keep them alive with you, and they shall be made male and female. So chapter 6, verse 19 says two, which is exactly right. The pattern was to bring two by two of each kind. But also, if you look forward to the next chapter, chapter 7, says this, you shall take with you of every clean animal by sevens. I think the language is seven and seven sevens, or seven and seven. A male and his female, and of the animals that are not clean, two a male and his female. A couple of different ways to try to understand that. It was either seven pairs of clean animals, or three pairs and an extra meant to be sacrificed on the other end. It's difficult to say exactly what that is, but I believe the I think either way you could be fine as far as trying to understand this carefully. I tend to believe it was seven pairs, but again, from what I've read, it could go either way. But the issue is there was more clean animals, and this would again be, I think, Moses writing about the kinds, because whether that's not necessarily saying that Noah knew of clean or unclean animals. It's possible. It's also just possible that as Moses is writing this for the Israelites, they would be able to understand the distinctions that God had given. But so Noah brought on the ark at least two of every unclean, and multiples, if not seven pairs, or at least three pairs and an extra of the clean animals. And the answer was, I think Noah said at the very end, "My son Noah," not this Noah, but the issue is, for a sacrifice at the end. Because if you look at the end of the, when Noah comes out of the ark, one of the first things he does is takes all these endangered species and limit and brings them down by a little more. And makes a sacrifice to the Lord. So to prepare for that would be wise and would make sense for God's intention. So when people ask you how many animals were on the ark, you could ask them back, "Well, how many do you think?" Because there were two of every kind, but of some kinds there were more, including that with birds, there was more birds too. If you look at, again, chapter 7. "Also of the birds of the sky by sevens, male and female, to keep offspring alive on the face of the earth." So there was seven, or multiple, of the birds. So, the third question, just specific questions about the story, is there's a covenant. I'm not sure if, I think we referenced the covenant or the sign of the covenant in our initial description of this. What's the covenant that God makes here? Someone help me out. What's the covenant? Somebody new. What's that? Agreement, okay. He makes an agreement. What's the details of this covenant, this agreement that God makes? Noah. "The Lord would never flood the earth to destroy it with water again." Look at chapter 9. Starting in verse 8, "And God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, 'Now behold, I myself do establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, every living beast of the earth with you, of all that comes out of the ark, every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you, and all flesh shall never again be cut off by the water of the flood, neither shall there again be a flood to destroy the earth.'" God's promise with all of land and air, animals and humans, he would never kill everyone off in a flood. Now, there are floods. There are devastating floods. There are torrents of water that kill hundreds and thousands and hundreds of thousands of people. Tsunamis and other kinds of activities can still cause great devastation and havoc, and that ought to, in our minds, bring us back to the deluge that came in Noah's day. Sometimes we think, I mean, how long would it have to rain, you know, even a good hard rain like last night or whatever, to get everything to be flooded up? But when you have walls of water crashing down continually, and the floodwaters coming, or the waters from the deep coming up, the oceans underneath our feet coming up, and flooding from down up and top down, and crashing on top of you, that water can rise really, really quickly. And so when we see stories of floods or tsunamis, those kinds of things, hurricanes, it should bring to us in mind back to the destruction that God wrought on the earth, over the entire face of the earth. And that he restrains from happening now, though he could do that again. And the reason he doesn't is why? Because he promised. Because he has promised to not do that again. What sign of the covenant did God give to show that he would never again flood the earth with water? One of the kids, what's the
A rainbow.
God put the bow in the clouds to remind us of his covenant. Whenever we see the rainbow, and today it is a shame, the rainbow by some means or tries to mean very different things. But the rainbow that God made, that only God can display, it is a sign of God's long suffering and his promise that he will never again flood the earth so as to destroy it. When the earth is rent in the future, when all the earth is destroyed, it will happen with fire and not with water. But God has promised he would never destroy the earth with a flood. And as a side note, the use of the rainbow in other kinds of messaging nowadays is also appropriate, because the rainbow came about because of the excessive wickedness of men. And sometimes the rainbow is trying to say that wickedness is not wicked. It's a reminder even that we can remember God's covenant blessings and kindness even when men try to pervert what God has done. So, in closing here, I have three points. And again, I want to look at these importantly here. Number four in your outlines is, what do we learn about God? What are some things we learn about God? Very simply, he will not tolerate sin and rebellion forever, and he has the power to destroy mankind like that. The only reason why God did not destroy the earth in a moment is, well, I think, A, to give Noah time to build the ark, and B, that Noah could be a preacher of righteousness for 120 years to call men to repent. And what does it say that men of that day, after 120 years, the only converts he had were, well, the only people with him were his sons and their wives and his wife. Furthermore, we learn about God when it comes to him that he is able, willing, and will put forth the consequence of death for those who sin. We see his patience, that he waited 120 years. His long-suffering nature in Genesis chapter 9, it gives this example of God's long-sufferingness, that he is not going to destroy the earth again. Turn back to 2 Peter chapter 3. I want to read a few things here. Let's start here in verse 3. This is speaking of the future. The day of the Lord is a reference to the day of judgment. Not the day when Christ will come in the air, we'll meet him there. The day of the Lord, I think, is referring to primarily to the time when Christ descends and touches down again in judgment. And then brings about the thousand-year reign, but then the final judgment of the Lord, which will happen after that. So starting in verse 3 of 2 Peter 3. Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation." For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly. Now notice these next two verses are important for this point here. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Paul says elsewhere, I believe in Romans chapter, well, I think it's chapter 4. I could be off on that. But God's patience should lead us to repentance. God's patient withholding of his wrath is purposeful, wanting people to come to believe. Theologically speaking, until the full number of God's own come to believe in him at this time, his hand is being withheld. Once that happens, judgment will come. I think we see that God is patient. He is purposely patient. He is careful in his patience. And his patience is a blessing to you and to me and to those who right now do not believe. It's one thing we learn about God. When people talk, and kids, I want you to hear this, because this is something you will hear as you grow up or as you get to interact with people outside of this church. They'll say, the God of the Old Testament was just kind of mean. All he was just, he just killed people. But Jesus in the New Testament, that's when God got kind and gracious. The story of Noah and the Ark is a story of God's judgment, that is for sure. But he saved Noah. Furthermore, we know that talking about this story and going forward, that God is holding back his wrath that people so much deserve. Why? Out of kindness and graciousness. And he did that way before Jesus was born in Bethlehem. He did that way before any of those things. God has always been kind and patient, forgiving. But he's also always been a God who will not tolerate wickedness. We see that both in the old and in the new. But remember, God's always been a compassionate and faithful and patient God. We can see that even in the story when he destroyed the entire earth by the flood of water. Number 5, what do we learn about man? If you were to ask me, what is the chief lesson we learn about man in this story? I have an answer for you. But what would you say, if anything, do we learn about man from the story of Noah and the Ark? Anyone? Man is wicked, okay? Man is wicked and man desires to be wicked, and that is essentially the characterization of man's total attitude and intention. I will often refer to Genesis chapter 6 and chapter 8 as God's description of man in the state of fallenness as desiring only evil continually. That doesn't mean that people before the flood didn't, you know, help each other with groceries or shovel someone else's driveway. Or whatever. There could have been nice things that men may have done. But this is not talking about nice or in that kind of a relational way. This is talking about in God's economy, in God's order, man is wicked. Furthermore, we see this replete in the scriptures. Look at just Psalms. My devotions have been in Psalms lately. And in Psalm chapter 14, you'll hear some very familiar words that say similar things to what we found in Genesis chapter 6. Verse 1 of Psalm 14, "The fool has said in his heart, 'There is no God. They are corrupt. and they have committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. The Lord has looked down from the heavens upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Or, in Psalm 53, we have a very similar statement here. Fool said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt and have committed abominable injustice. There is no one who does good. God has looked down from heavens upon the sons of men to see if anyone understands who seeks after God. Every one of them has turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. These are the verses that Paul refers to in Romans 3 in his culminating statement about the universal depravity and fallenness of man. Apart from the blessing and kind benevolence and kindness of God, man does no good. We don't seek to do good. We don't even seek after God apart from His kindness. It's a pretty substantial statement about the nature of man. We talk about man being fallen. This is what we're talking about. Every part of the faculty of man is corrupted by sin. Not everyone is as bad as they could be, thank the Lord. But every part of man is corrupted by sin. Finally, just a couple of things. What else do we learn? In chapter 9 of Genesis, meat is first given for food. All the animals were then going to be fearful of Noah. So meat was then given for food. And in chapter 9, verse 6, capital punishment for murder is given. God says, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. As for you, be fruitful and multiply, and populate the earth and subdue it. Abundantly and multiply, and, excuse me, not subdue it. But verse 6 says that because man is made in the image of God, if someone kills a man, the just punishment is the death penalty. Some might say, well, isn't that unloving? Well, what it is showing the value of the one whose life was taken by murder. It is showing that there is no other consequence, no restitution, no payment that can be made of animals or whatever else might be to compensate for the loss of a person's life. Therefore, murder, death, the hands of another man, the just response of that is his own life because he's made in the image of God. Unlike animals, unlike anything else, man is made in the image of God, and that is why that is unique. Well, let me go ahead and close this morning with prayer. Would you please bow with me? Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. I thank you for this time we could look into your word and study Noah and the great flood. I pray this was beneficial for young and old, for knowledgeable and those who are not, and for the mature and for the immature. But mostly, I pray that it was glorifying to you. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.